Been looking at the book of Numbers. Numbers is in the Old Testament, and it's a story that tells us the account of our spiritual ancestors, the people of Israel, as they traveled from slavery in Egypt, God had rescued them from there, on their way to the promised land. And we're learning how what they experienced can teach us, encourage us, and warn us on our spiritual journey. Well, Kathy's going to come and read to us now, and we're reading from Numbers chapter 11. So it's in the first part of your Bible, and page 147, if you were given a church Bible on the way in, is where you'll find it. Kathy's going to read from Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 4.
The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlics. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot and made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms, as a nurse carries an infant, to the land you promised on earth to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now, if I have found favour in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders, who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Make them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Tell the people, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt.' Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils, and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers, and 1 homer is a donkey's weight. Then they spread them all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hatteavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food."
Thank you, Kathy. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit so that we can understand what these stories, which seem very often strange and far away to us, we pray that you would help us to understand what they mean so that we can learn their lessons for ourselves. Amen. You may have noticed that our nation has become obsessed with cookery. At least that's the impression you get, isn't it? The television channels are packed with cookery programmes. Flick them at random, you're bound to hit one, aren't you? The bookshops are stuffed with cookery books of every description. The Sunday newspaper supplements are full, packed full, of pretentious recipes with ridiculous ingredients that don't even exist. I'm sure half of them are practical jokes, just to see if anybody tries. And at the present rate of growth, in 20 years' time, 1 in 3 of the UK population will be a celebrity chef. Just look at the people sitting either side of you and ask yourself, who will it be? The important thing to realise is, it is not just about food. That is, it's not just about the simple pleasure and necessity of making and into eating good food. I am well up for that. I love that simple pleasure. But this obsession is not just about food. It's a bit like our present obsessions with redesigning rooms and houses and gardens and going on holidays to exotic places that nobody else has ever been before. I think Mali is supposed to be the next destination on the edge of the Sahara. It's not, though, about the thing itself. It's about the attitude, the aspiration, the lifestyle that it stands for. It says something about who we are and who we would like to be and what we think life is all about. That's not surprising, because people have always seen food as a way of making a statement about their status and their identity and their beliefs. And it's important to remember that in our reading this morning too. It's not just about food. That was just a superficial issue that sparked it off. The real issue was about their attitudes as people. They were on a journey through the desert, from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land, which is a picture of our journey to heaven. And 1 year into that journey, they faced the first real test of whether they're actually going to get there or they're going to give up on the way. Tests that we are going to face as well. And there are three attitudes brought under the spotlight. Our attitude to the world, our attitude to God, and our attitude to life. So we'll think about those three things. First, an attitude to the world. And by world, I don't mean the world in general, the creation, planet Earth that God made. I mean the world without God. The world lived as if God isn't there. The world is an enemy of God, if you like. Verse 4, we read that the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, and also the cucumbers, melons and leeks and onions and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now, this manna was funny stuff. It was the way that God was feeding them along the journey, but we don't know what it was. And neither did they. The word itself means, what is it? That's what manna means, what is it? So they didn't know. Whether or not it was a natural substance, it came by a supernatural supply overnight. And it was the Israelites' staple diet. It doesn't sound like it was all that bad, tasting like coriander and olive oil. It was quite versatile. You could make a stew in a pot and bake cakes. And of course, it wasn't actually all the people had to eat anyway. They had their livestock with them. They'd eat meat from time to time and so on. But it was their main diet. And after a year, people started to get fed up with their daily serving of manna cakes or manna burgers or manna hot pot. And not even special manna surprise was particularly surprising anymore. So they started to complain. Now first, it's these people called the rabble. They were the hangers-on, people who weren't Israelites, who for whatever reason had come along with them. But what can you expect of that lot? They're bound to complain, aren't they? The problem is, though, it spreads to the Israelites themselves. And the strange thing happens. Their memory just goes completely to pot. They totally reinterpret their past. Oh, we remember the wonderful diet in Egypt, they say. Fish cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. Now, it's hardly the most exciting diet, if you ask me. Fish? Well, in a restaurant, I always think, I really must have the fish next time I come to the restaurant. Cucumbers. As Dr. Johnson said, a cucumber should be finely sliced, tossed in oil, then thrown away as good for nothing. Melons are 90% water and 10% pip. And leeks, onions and garlic are pleasant for those who eat them, but not for those who share their tents. But actually, that's not the point. In fact, this would have been an attractive change from manna, I'm sure. The point is, here are the Israelites, rescued by God, but hankering for life back in Egypt. As if back in Egypt, they had been prosperous homeowners who could spend time preparing elegant celebrity recipe-style fish salad for their evening soiree. But in fact, back in Egypt, they had been miserable, downtrodden slaves. Worthless chattels who spent every hour toiling under the beating sun and the taskmaster's whips to make bricks for a tyrant who felt free to throw their baby boys in the river by way of appreciation for their hard work. But all it takes for them to forget and totally reinterpret that life without God, in a world without God, is 1 year's slight monotony of diet. And bingo, people are wailing to go back to their old way of life. The rabble, you could understand, maybe they hadn't been slaves. But the Israelites, it beggars belief. How can people be so forgetful? Until you look around at yourself and other people and realise, well, isn't that what we're all like? You've met, for instance, the married man who reminisces about the joys of his singlehood, the freedom, the adventure, the never-ending round of excitement and activity, when in fact, you know, he was a sad bloke who spent most of his time eating takeaways in front of satellite television and moping because he didn't have a girl. Yet his mind would get turned into halcyon days. You've met the grown woman harking back to the innocent pleasures of her childhood with great nostalgia, when the fact of the matter is she spent much of her childhood bored, lonely, miserable, worried about spots. And you've met the Christian who likes to entertain the thought of living in a world where they don't have to worry about doing the right thing anymore, where they don't have to be kind and loving to people that they don't like, even if they don't want to, where they don't have the stresses and demands of church life on top of all their personal and family pressures, where they don't have to wrestle every day with the questions and the uncertainties that always beset faith. And in fact, they're hankering to be spiritual slaves again, rather than spiritual pilgrims. You've met that Christian who wants to go back to Egypt. Maybe you even are that Christian. What's more, you also know the Christian who really has given up on travelling with God and made the return journey. Maybe even you might do that yourself one day. So let's remind ourselves why we're Christians. Or if we're not, why we should think about being Christians. Why should anybody set out on this journey? Well, it's because to live in a world without God is to be a slave. Whereas to live in a world with God is to be on your way to freedom. That's the basic choice. Now, for some of us, that's much easier to see, to remember and realise than it is for others. Because some people can look back to a time when in an obvious way we could see we're slaves to something that's evil and wrong. Say you're addicted to something. Drugs or alcohol or gambling. I knew someone who was addicted to Benadryl. He was a slave to it. Say you're trapped in a really negative, destructive lifestyle, or caught up in something that you can't escape from and is dragging you down and other people with it. Well, the Lord, in a very obvious way, sets you free from that kind of thing. You can walk away from it and say, phew, thank goodness, I'm out of that slavery. Nonetheless, you still have to be careful. I've known people walk back into their prison cells, even in those situations. But of course, for many of us, it's not so obvious, because we don't live in that kind of obviously really negative life that's got a grip of us. For many people, let's face it, life is actually pretty good in a world without God. In fact, I would say most people in our day and age find that in spite of life's pains and pressures, the world does give us security and opportunities and pleasure. And so you wouldn't naturally say, I am a slave. I was a slave. That wouldn't seem to make any sense. So let me try and explain it to you. Ask yourself, what is a slave? What is a slave? Well, a slave has no choice but to work simply to survive. You try lying in bed tomorrow morning and see how long you last. How long you survive for. I reckon I get about 20 minutes. More seriously, though, don't we have to slave and toil, and in the end, what have we got for it? A slave has nothing in this world they can truly call their own. Let me ask you, after all your slaving, who is going to own all your stuff in 30 years, 50 years, 70 years' time? How much will you be taking with you? A slave can't even call their life their own. Don't believe me? Try hanging on to yours for another 30, 50, 70 years. A slave ultimately can't control what they do with their lives. Can you? Well, let me suggest a test. Try this. For the rest of this week, decide that you are only going to do good deeds. You're only going to say good things. You're only going to think positive thoughts and attitudes about yourself and the world and other people. Decide that's what you're going to do to demonstrate that you're not a slave. My guess is you won't last till bedtime. You'll be lucky if you get there. And that's the worst slavery of all. That's where all the other slaveries come from. It's what the Bible calls slavery to sin. It doesn't mean that we're bad all the time, doing the worst and most awful things that we can. We're certainly not criminals and monsters. But the point is, our lives veer away from God. And however hard we try, we always end up doing our own thing, even if it's not an obviously bad thing. The point of being a slave, you see, is not the conditions of our slavery, because some slaves have quite a nice life. But the fact is, in the end, our lives aren't under the control of God, who gives us freedom, who rewards our hard work in heaven. Our lives are under the control of ourselves, who do our own thing and ultimately have nothing to give, under the control of sin, under the control of devil, I suppose, is another way of putting it. So if we hanker about going back to the world, or we think, well, what's wrong with living in a world without God? Can't I try it out at least? Well, remember, it is slavery in those terms. And once you put the manacles on, you never know if you're going to get them off again. The second thing this story prompts us to look at is an attitude to God, an attitude to world, and an attitude to God. Now, here's an issue that we can't escape as we read through these parts of the Bible. And I'm sure you've encountered it. It's an old chestnut. God so often seems very fearsome and angry, doesn't he? In the Old Testament, but also, in fact, in the New. And here is a relatively mild example as the book of Numbers goes. It's going to get much worse than this, I'm afraid. What happens in verse 10? Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. So what was going on? Well, the people were complaining about the food. Well, in fact, a bit more than complaining, they were wailing like spoilt brats, which is very irritating. But even the sternest maiden aunt would grudgingly admit it's not a capital offence to moan. Yet God seems to take it so much to heart. And we find him later sending plagues upon the people. It seems out of proportion, doesn't it? And you're not alone if you struggle with that. You can use this as an excuse to dismiss this aspect of what the Bible says because it's simply unpalatable and you don't like it. But you're much wiser, though, to see what can be learnt from it, to struggle to engage with it and understand. Notice, first of all, that these events came with a warning. Back there in verses 1 to 4, we find that what God did here was not out of the blue. The people complain back there in verse 1. And the answer was that there was the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the tent, of the camp. That is probably some tents and some bushes around the edge. So they'd been shown that it was a serious matter. It wasn't out of the blue. Second, remember the whole background underlying this quite stern action of God. God had done so much for them to rescue them from Egypt. God had divided the Red Sea. He had defeated Pharaoh. He had supplied every need they had after that. And he'd handed it all to them on the plate. They were so much better off because of his incredible kindness to them. Oh, but you say, that was so easy for God, a mere click of the fingers. Yes, but remember, that wasn't the real business of saving people. What God did in the Old Testament was just actually a picture. The real business of salvation happened on the cross centuries later. Something that was hugely costly to God's Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his Son. He gave his Son. Fathers, what would it take for you to give your Son for someone else? How much would it cost you, mothers, to see him die for someone else's sake? Remember that. When we think, oh, it's easy for God to help us. No. To really help us, for us to go to heaven, it cost the death of his Son. That's what he did to set us free. And it was the most painful and expensive act of history. So remember that background of God's love. Bear in mind that then, and understand the implications of what these people were doing. Their complaints were the superficial evidence of a disgraceful attitude to God. And that's how God understands it in verse 20. He says at the end of verse 20, you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Maybe with their voices they were expressing a rather immature but trivial complaint about the menu. But in their hearts, they were saying to God, get lost! Clear off! We don't want you, we want to go back to a world without you. Imagine you visit a family for supper, and the mum brings the food in, and the teenage son grimaces. Oh, not baked manna again! Well, you tut-tut to yourself and think, oh, not bad manners again, don't you? Now imagine the same scene. Mum brings the food in. This time the son picks up the food, hurls it to the floor. He slaps around the face and walks out the door. Now that's a little bit more than bad manners, isn't it? That's a disgrace. That's appalling. But that's far closer to what the Israelites had done. And now imagine a man hanging on a cross, battered and bleeding and twisted in pain, gasping with agonized breaths. I am the bread of life, given for you. And you pull a face, and turn your back, and walk off. Well, you might as well spit and slap in his face too while you're at it. Because that's what we do when we reject and walk away from what God has done for us out of his incredible kindness. What kind of attitude is that? Is God really as uptight as we think to take it to heart? So notice there was a warning. Remember there was a background. Understand the implications of what they were actually doing and learn the lesson. The particular Old Testament time of Numbers was in some ways very different to today. Most of us now do not spend our time dodging the thunderbolts, do we? If we have Jesus in our lives, then the whole point is that we're not under God's judgment anymore. But he is still the same God now as we read about in these stories. And these stories are here to warn us and to shape our attitudes by what really happened to God's people in the past, warning God's people today. God is incredibly kind and generous. My favourite Old Testament verse is slow to anger and abounding in love. He has done so much for us at such a cost. And eternity in heaven is not going to be long enough to say all the thanks we want to say to him. But remember, he is not our servant. It is not God's job to make us happy. He's got greater purposes than to make our lives easy. He doesn't exist for our benefit. And nobody ever told you it would be easy to follow his son. It's hard to be a Christian and to stick it out. Not least because God himself is a holy God and we're not naturally holy people. Well, I'll be saying a lot more about this in a few weeks' time when we look at some later verses, verses 15 to 16, so come back then. But you know one more thing. It doesn't mean you can never complain. There's another strand in this story, isn't there, apart from the catering problems. There's also the issue of how Moses can cope as the leader of some of these of all these troublesome people. And we find his complaints in verse 11. Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you want me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised to their forefathers? And so on and so on. He gets well and truly fed up with being their nursemaid and changing their nappies for them. Now there's no time to go into what this part of the story means really, except to notice this. Moses has his complaints too. And in fact, his own complaints sound pretty immature, don't they? But his complaints are heard and answered positively. He's given 70 assistants to help him. Whereas the complaining people receive a very mixed blessing indeed. Why was that? What was the difference? Well, the difference is that while the people complained about God, Moses complained to God. You see the difference? The people were moaning about God to each other and so on. Moses complains to God. They want to walk out on him. Moses wants to go to him. Their complaints express unbelief in God. His complaints express faith in God. So when you are struggling to cope with whatever God seems to have dropped on you from a great height, don't go thinking that you have to keep your mouth shut either. Just make sure that you take your complaint to the right person. The difference between getting there and giving up is an attitude to the world, an attitude to God, and finally, an attitude to life. God hears the request for meat, and indeed, he answers it in verse 31. A wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them all down round the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. Quail are little partridges. You can see them in pet shops, can't you, sometimes? And they still today migrate in large numbers across this part of the world. And if you read the book of Exodus, you find God had done this thing before. But this time around, it was rather a mixed blessing. Verse 32. All that day and night, all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them all out around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, And before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. And you might get the impression that the plague was something to do with them gorging themselves sick on this quail, which is not a temptation most of us have had the opportunity to resist, I'm sure. Though in fact, the plague seems to have struck before they'd had a chance to get through it all, because it's still between their teeth. So it seems like they were being very greedy. And there are other reasons to think their attitude to the gift of God was not right. Normally, God's gifts, the manna and the quail, and in this story, the Holy Spirit, would land inside the camp, which was a ceremonially clean place for the Israelites. But the Israelites go collecting these birds outside the camp, which was a ceremonially unclean place. And when the manna came in great quantities, they were only meant to collect enough for one day and to trust God for the next day, even if there was plenty left over on the ground. But here we find they go storing enough dried quail for weeks to come. So there's hints here that they had the wrong attitude to the gifts of God in their lives. But don't get too distracted by the details. Let me again remind you, it isn't just about food. It is about attitude. Ask yourself about life. What's it all for? Ask yourself about the good things God has given you. Why? What's the point? George Foreman, as many of you will know, was heavyweight champion of the world. As a boxer in training, he would need to eat enormous quantities of meat to maintain his huge muscles. After retiring, George Foreman became a preacher. But he kept on eating like he was a boxer. And you don't actually need vast quantities of hamburgers to maintain a preaching ministry. More's the pity, but there you go. The result was George Foreman became vastly overweight. He ballooned to 30 stone, something like that. He also ran out of money to maintain his former wives. And so he had to give up preaching and go back to boxing. Now he's a health food guru, but that's another story. The point is, telling you about him, to show the difference between eating for a purpose and eating as your purpose. God is good to us. He gives us all kinds of things that we may enjoy in this life, far more than we actually need to survive it. But what's the point of it all? What's the point of the gifts we receive from God? We so easily live as if it's an end in itself. As if the point of our existence was that we would never feel hungry. As if the point was to constantly fill your mouth with luxury products. Food is just one example, of course. You could apply the principle to lots of other pleasures and good things in life. The New Testament describes it as making your stomach into your God. And that's what consumer culture tells us to do these days. It says the point of life is to gratify yourself with whatever toys or experiences or lifestyle symbols you fancy. And in our modern Western world, we are most of us so incredibly well off compared with the rest of the world and the rest of history. We've got virtually unlimited opportunities to worship this God of consumption that rumbles around inside us. If the Israelites were knee-deep in quail, we nowadays would be right up to our necks. And sadly, many Christians swallow it and end up like Israelites, gorged on quail, or Foreman the preacher, gorged on hamburgers, enjoying the good things God gives us as an end in themselves, and becoming spiritually overweight, spiritually sick, and maybe giving up on the hard journey because we're too fat, too unhealthy, spiritually speaking, to follow Jesus. The right attitude is to remember that your life on earth is not an end in itself. It's not the point of everything, but a journey to something better. And so when we have the chance to get some new possession, or to hang on to an old one, to enjoy a luxury or upgrade our lifestyle, or indeed to stuff ourselves with hamburgers and quail, we should ask ourselves, not, "Ooh, would this be nice? I fancy that." But, "Will this really help me to follow Jesus? Can I enjoy this in a way that honours and pleases God? Will this help me on to a future in heaven?" And you know, the answer sometimes will be no. Because in your heart you realise, "I don't actually need this. I'm just being greedy and self-indulgent and compulsive. I'm just trying to keep up with the Joneses. All this will do is tie me down when I've got better things on the horizon." And when you realise that, you think, "Well, I'll press on with the journey then." Because pilgrims can't afford to get flabby or carry excess baggage. And pilgrims can always find someone else who would genuinely benefit from the good things God gives being shared around a bit more fairly. But sometimes, often in fact, you'll ask yourselves those questions and you'll realise the answer is yes. Here is a little token of God's kindness, a foretaste of blessings to come. The good things God gives us in life are not something to live for, but they are something to help us on our way. They are there to be enjoyed. And if we can do so with simple, honest thanks to God, then we don't need to feel guilty about it at all. So we can make the most of what gives us and then press on. The least thing in heaven will be 1,000 times better than the best thing God gives us on earth. So when you have the choice, make sure you keep your heart and your mind on the promised land, on the city of gold, the city of God, and make sure you don't give up till you get there.